I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, last time. We looked at the first two Beatitudes in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We define it as an awareness that we are spiritually powerless. In a sense, we should be bankrupt. But we must begin emptying ourselves of our spirit. And the book of Job is a book that I look at as helping us recognize the problem of being full of our own spirit. As he came face to face with God, and that's something that has to happen with us as well. As he realized his own nothingness, he said at the end of the book, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and in ashes." We have this spirit inside of us, this nature inside of us. Ephesians 2 tells us where this nature came from. It is from Satan. He has imparted it into us. Now, when we get baptized, we have two spirits that are at work inside of us, and one must increase, the other must decrease. Human nature must decrease, and the Spirit of God must increase. Play on what John the Baptist mentioned when they ask him, "What is going on? Your disciples are not baptizing as many people as Jesus' disciples." And John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And that's certainly the case. The next beatitude was verse 4 of chapter 5 of Matthew. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The primary meaning of this beatitude is mourning over our personal sins, because too often we in this battle lose. We lose. Because we have the Spirit of God and we have our own spirit, and there's a battle that ensues. And we find, as now the Spirit of God is increasing, human nature does not want to decrease. Satan's nature does not want to decrease inside of us. So it is a battle that ensues, and a lot of times we lose. The comfort comes when we turn to God and we receive that forgiveness from God. And then that Spirit, which is called the Comforter, comes along and strengthens us. There are principles involved in beatitude number 2. The principle of mourning at death. Mourning at death. Scripture I use in funeral messages, without a doubt. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the comfort is knowing the resurrection of the dead. That's the comfort. That the dead will rise again. And then the second principle is the mourning over the sins of the world. Sins of the world, because they are myriad. And the comfort is the establishment of the kingdom of God. So we move on to beatitude number 3 today. Beatitude number 3. In verse 5 of Matthew 5. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, just what do you mean by meek? New World Dictionary defines it, one of its definitions, or a couple of them, easily imposed on, spineless, spiritless. We wouldn't characterize rugby players that way, or hockey players that way, as meek, according to that definition, or bouncers at bars, or bodyguards. I look at one of the premier boxers in the world, Floyd Mayweather, who has not lost the match. He's in his 40s now, but he only weighs 150 pounds. Now, he can fight. But when he is out in public, he is surrounded on both sides, or he has on both sides of him bodyguards that are twice his size. Twice his size. You would not characterize his bodyguards as meek. Some big dudes, without a doubt. And it doesn't require being big. Because going over to Africa years ago, to Ghana, in the interior of Africa, of Ghana, not interior of Africa, but interior of Ghana, Kumasi. And the king was going through a ceremony in the interior of Ghana, and people were surrounding his appearance. When he came into the crowd, he was surrounded on four sides rather small guys, but they were packing swords. And if anybody reached near the king, the hand got cut off. If they got too close, their head may have gotten cut off. Now, we would not characterize individuals like that as meek. Meekness is associated with weakness. That's how Christ is portrayed. He's like 6 foot, 6 foot 2, 100 pounds, wet. If a gust of wind were to blow on him, it would blow him down. He has his long hair, so from the rear, he looks like a woman and very feminine. From the front, he has a beard, so we assume, therefore, he is a man. He is frail. He is gentle. When I was growing up in the Bibles that we used when I was a kid back in the 50s, you'd always see him with his hands interlocked, fingers interlocked, and he is looking up, and he has a halo. And he is looking up to heaven, and he has a somewhat of a smile at times on his face. But he can be stroking white lambs and children smiling up at him. Meek? Meek? Really? That's the way the world looks at meekness. Again, going back in my own history, when I was in high school, we printed a yearbook. First one that was printed in years. In my high school, in my senior year, we had different categories for those graduating from high school. And one of the categories, quietest boy and the quietest girl. Now, you could have changed that. The way the world looks at it, meekest boy and meekest girl. But quietest, they definitely were, both of them. Is that really meekness? Is that what characterized those who will inherit the earth? What does this word meek mean? The Greek word is P-R-A-U-S, praus. P-R-A-U-S, praus. In classical Greek, it is used in many ways. I saw three of them. One is meekness refers to a soothing medicine. A soothing medicine. Here is a patient wrestling with a fever, and the doctor gives him medication or her medication that quiets them down, gives them relief so that the individual can sleep. We term it today a sedative, soothing medicine. Another meaning of praus, meekness refers to a gentle breeze, a gentle breeze. Have you ever been exhausted on a hot day when you're outside and you felt that cool breeze blow across your body? How refreshing it is. And then the third one, meekness refers to a wild horse that has been tamed and brought under control. A wild horse that has been tamed and brought under control. Every wild horse has to be tamed or it cannot fulfill its function for the purpose of the person who owns it. Now look at the three areas. Soothing medicine, gentle wind, taming a wild horse. What do they all have in common? Power. Power. Medicine has power to work in the body, to calm the nerves, to kill germs, to promote healing. We know the power of wind from a hurricane or a tornado, which can cause millions, millions of dollars in damage. And if you ever watched a cowboy on a bronco busting horse at a rodeo, you know that horse is a powerful animal. But the power of the medicine, and the power of the wind, and the power of the horse must be kept under control, otherwise it will do damage. They will do damage. The proper dosage of medicine can soothe, but an overdose can kill. How many? How many in the entertainment, and it's not just in the entertainment media range of thinking, how many in entertainment have OD'd? Those are the ones who make the news. They have overdosed. How powerful it can be. A summer breeze is a pleasurable thing, but a hurricane can destroy. Matthew, Irma, Dorian, 2 years ago, most powerful hurricane in recent history that we know of. How damaging it can be. And a tamed horse can give both work and pleasure to its owner. But a horse out of control is a dangerous animal. All of these have power, and when that power is under control, it is called prous, or meekness. Meekness is not synonymous with weakness. Meekness is power under control. Power under control. Consider the horse. Go back to Psalm 32. Again, according to classical Greek, meek is a wild horse that can be tame and brought under control. Few animals that are more proud than a horse. Serving out there at times when we were at Ambassador College for the Rose Parade out in Pasadena, and you watch the Arabian horses going by. You know, if they had minds, mouths they could speak. As you watch them prancing down the street, you know, hey, I'm good. I know I'm good. That's the Arabian horse, the Clydesdales for the Budweiser commercials. Big, powerful beasts, animals who have been brought under control. And then who is as fast as some animal that can run in the Kentucky Derby or the Preakness or Belmont Stakes, the Triple Crown, like Secretariat. Phenomenal animals that they are. But in the wild state, the horse can be a beautiful creature, but they're independent. They're independent. Being independent, they are for the most part useless for man. They can't be ridden. You can't say, come here, Flicker. And again, if Flicker could talk, turn around and say, you talking to me? You better get out of here before I stomp you. You cannot put a saddle on his back and start riding him or hitch him to a wagon. They have their own agenda. But take a horse, tame it. Ride it until it submits. Train it until you can put the bit and bridle in the horse. It becomes what the Greek describes as meek. It goes where you tell it to go. You want it to go to the left, it'll go left. You want it to go to the right, it'll go right. Think back to the second big hit from Chubby Checkers. First one was The Twist in 1960, which wasn't his creation, but he is the one that popularized it. Then the following year in 61, he came out with The Pony Time, and it's when I learned about horses. It says turn to the left when you say G, and turn to the right when you say haw. In the wild, you tell his horse G, the horse might go to the right. You tell a horse haw, the horse might go to the left. Remember Jonah? Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. That horse has to be brought under control. As it says here, verse 8 and 9, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. This is the picture that should come to mind when we think about meekness. Human beings, in their natural state, they may be beautiful. They may be powerful. They may be proud. They may be independent. But for the most part, we are useless to God. We must be taught and directed by God so that when God says G, we go to the left. When God says, haul, we go to the right. We don't go the opposite direction like Jonah did. God says, go to Nineveh. He went to Tarshish. Meekness is whatever God says, I do. And God's will has become mine. Meekness, then, is power under control. There is a power inside of me. At times, we're not aware of it. But there is a power inside of me. There is my spirit. It is termed human nature. That nature must be brought under control. But that nature doesn't want to be under control. That power inside of me has to be controlled by God, but it doesn't want. It doesn't want to be. When Jesus Christ said, no man can come to me, in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Spirit of the Father which sent me draws him. There's a process God does in bringing us into control. That process is summarized back in Hebrews 6, which I won't deal with, verses 4 and 5, as it mentions the five steps about those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Just looking at the first two of those, enlightened. This is what God starts off dealing with us. He enlightens us. We go along our merry way just like the horse. And he now opens up our minds to understand something bigger than ourselves, bigger than everything else. It's what he is doing. It is his plan. Then the second one, taste the heavenly gift. God starts drawing us. God starts working mightily in our lives and drawing us to Jesus Christ. But as Christ who said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Spirit of the Father which sent me, draws him. That word draws in the Greek, helkuein, it implies resistance. There's a resistance to the draw. Just as if you rope a horse out in the wild and start pulling it, the horse pulls back. That's what we can do. Why the resistance? Go to Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Should be a memory verse. Romans 8, verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Bring this out as I'm going to be doing that throughout the rest of this message today. In an update, modern paraphrase or two. This one is the English version. Today's English version, Good News Bible. It says, Romans 8, verse 7. And so a person becomes an enemy of God when he is controlled by his human nature. For he does not obey God's law. And in fact, he cannot obey it. Control by human nature. When we've gone through Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, we see that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he is the spirit that is working. He is the spirit that is inseminating his spirit inside of us, causing the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. And as it says in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. It is a nature that is going to resist God. So God has to deal with it. So let's go back to Romans 6. Romans 6, and I'm going to spend most of my time in Romans 6 and then in chapter 7 today. We call Romans 6 the baptism chapter. Baptism is a fundamental doctrine of the church. Fundamental doctrine number 10. Baptism is a symbolic act. Explained in greater detail in this chapter. Verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin? How did we die to sin? How are we dead to sin? When did that happen? Series of steps that I categorize this first half of Romans chapter 6 in, that Paul brings out the process. Step number one, Christian baptism is baptism into Jesus Christ. Christian baptism is baptism into Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, he opens up the mind. Now he is causing us now to come near. And now we have to come through this process of baptism. It is into Jesus Christ. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, baptism signifies a union with Jesus Christ. So we're talking about in the Bible study this past week about stones. Christ is a living stone, so are we. We have to be united with Jesus Christ. So we're not only baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we're baptized into, which shows the act of baptism is more than just getting wet. There's symbolism involved here. There's a union, and that union is with Jesus Christ. Step number two, baptism into Jesus Christ is baptism into his death and resurrection. Baptism into Jesus Christ is baptism into his death and resurrection. Verses 3-5, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have been united in the likeness of his death and resurrection. He died in the watery, we die in the watery grave of baptism. Christ died through crucifixion. We die in the watery grave of baptism. And we are also to be in the likeness of his resurrection. How? Step number three. Christ's death was a death to sin, and his resurrection was a resurrection to God. Christ's death was a death to sin, and his resurrection was a resurrection to God. He died to sin in that he bore sin's penalty. The very last verse of this chapter says the wages of sin is death. And then over here to tie in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21, just tie in. I'll just read a couple of the verses from it. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In the very last verse of this, in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's death was a death to sin. Since we are united with him, we too have died. We too have died. Obviously, number one, to sin. To sin. By that, the death penalty of sin no longer hangs over our heads. Like the sword of Damocles is not hanging over us any longer. But that's not the only death. There's a secondary death that we must understand as well. We die to self. To self. Scriptures to tie in here, Luke 9:23-24. Luke 9:23-24. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, how do we come? It is the Spirit of the Father which draws, and there is a resistance on our part, and that resistance is due to the nature that is inside of us. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny self and take up his cross daily. It must die daily, self, and follow me. And then Galatians 2:20-21. Galatians 2:20-21. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, who gave himself for me. So I do not set aside the grace of God, where his Spirit increases and mine decreases. So there is a death to self. Look at the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Again, tie in. And I'm going to bring this out in the Good News Bible. Galatians 5:19-23. It says, what human nature does is quite plain. The Spirit. The Spirit is inside of me. What does it do? It shows itself. And this is how I know I have it. Just look at the fruits of my life. It shows itself in immoral, filthy, indecent actions, in worship of idols and witchcraft. People become enemies and they fight. Human nature. They become jealous. Human nature. Angry and ambitious. Human nature. They separate into parties and groups. Look at the world. It abounds in it. Human nature. They are envious. They get drunk. They have orgies. They do other things like these. I warn you now, as I have before, those who do these things will not possess the kingdom of God. They won't be there. They'll be kept out. But then he contrasts this, verse 22. He says, but the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. Which of these characterizes my life? As I look at the list, these works of the flesh, as they are termed in our King James, New King James, that's the nature of Satan. That's the nature of Satan. And that's Satan's power in me coming out. The fruits of the Spirit, that's the life of Jesus Christ. And that last one of self-control, that's the meekness. That I am able now to control this nature. So look at me. Am I dead or am I alive? If I'm alive, I need to walk like it and not like a dead man. So he says, I die. I die to sin. I die to self. There are a couple of other areas that I must die to. The third one is the world. I must die to the world. Scriptures to tie in here. Galatians 6:14. Good News Bible. Galatians 6:14. As for me, however, I will boast only about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For by means of his cross, the world is dead to me. And I am dead to the world. As my mind predominated by the world or by the ways of God. Where's my focus? Where's my focus? 1 John 2:15-17. Again, tying it in. 1 John 2:15 and 17. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because it is Satan's world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So dying, we die to sin, we die to self, we die to the world. Overall, number four, we die to the control of Satan. The control of Satan. Again, tying it in. Luke 11:21-22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. The point of analogy, this is Satan. The palace is his world. He guards it. All of us as his minions are at peace. But when a stronger, then he comes upon him, that's Jesus Christ, and overcomes him, that's Jesus Christ. He takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And that leads to 1 John 4:4, where it says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There's a greater power now inside than human nature. When I am baptized, I have the Spirit of God within. It is a greater power than human nature. Look at the fruit. See what's going on in my life. Which is predominating? Which is being evidenced? Which am I? Can I? Anyone look at me and see something about me? Yes. Look at Galatians 5 and see. Then going on in here in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:6, it says this. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What is this old man? Think about Ernest Hemingway and his old man on the sea, by the sea. What is this old man that Paul is talking about here in Romans 6? That man or that woman we were before baptism, motivated by the Holy Spirit, by the human nature. That's the old man. As I tend to bring out a point here, that our lives are lived in two volumes of a book, two different books. Volume one started from conception, came to conclusion at baptism. Volume two started when I came up out of that watery grave. Volume one was buried. Buried in the watery grave of baptism. I now should be living in volume two. He says that the body of sin might be done away with. King James says, might be destroyed. Greek word, katarkathē, it's found in Hebrews, you can tie this in, Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14, and inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might, katarkathē, destroy him who has power over death, that is the devil. When Christ died, he did not destroy, if you will, Satan the devil. What did he destroy? He destroyed the power Satan has over us. Satan still lurks. Christ died 2,000 years ago. Satan is still around, but it destroyed the power Satan has over us. Point of analogy back with Israel and Egypt. God brought Egypt to its knees. The power, the most powerful nation at the time, brought it to its knees through those plagues. And as a result, get out, Israel. get out. That's a problem. Egypt did not want Israel to go. And so they pursued the Israelites. God then defeated them summarily in the Red Sea. And because he was going to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. God defeated Satan to bring us out of his world to give us the kingdom of God. But the analogy needs to go even further. I know there's a point in which an analogy can break down, but we can see this even more so with Israel. Even though Israel wasn't in Egypt, Egypt was still in Israel. Even though Israel left Egypt, Egypt did not leave Israel. And the point of analogy, even though we are not of Satan's world, nor should we be a part of Satan's world, too much of Satan's world is in us. Look at his spirit. Look at his spirit. And you see it. The point of Romans 6 verse 6 is that human nature has been rendered powerless to the Spirit of God. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Human nature is Satan's seed inside of us to sprout into sin with the proper watering. If it is not under control, sin will sprout. Through baptism and the laying on of hands, we have an added power, the power of God. So what's crucified or put to death, that old man, volume one of our lives, our sinful lives, and human nature is no longer the most powerful force inside of me. It is not. But you see, that's where the meekness is coming in. Because I must make the decision. Is it going to be human nature? Or is it going to be the Spirit of God? Romans 6 verse 7. Romans 6, 7. It says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Does this mean we can't sin any longer because we are dead to sin? We can't sin any longer? Oh, that would be awesome. Never sin again? Wow. But we still have human nature. There's still a power inside of me. And if it is not controlled, if I do not follow the lead of the Spirit of God, sin sprouts right back up. Verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has any dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, according to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ was God, is God, will be God, always is God. He added flesh in order to die. He no longer has flesh. And he will not add flesh again. And he is not going to die again. His life now is totally in the spirit realm. He can manifest himself physically, but his life now is in the spirit realm. That should be the case for us, the example for us spiritually. That's why it's so important to understand how important baptism is. So look again at these steps before going to the other two, last two I'm going to bring out. Step number one, Christian baptism is baptism into Jesus Christ. Step number two, baptism into Jesus Christ is baptism into his death and resurrection. Step number three, Christ's death was a death to sin and his resurrection was a resurrection to God. I come to step number four. Since we have died to sin and lived to God, we must reckon it so. Since we have died to sin, like Christ, and we live to God, like Christ, we must reckon it so. Verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon means consider. Think about this. Regard myself as dead and alive. Dead to sin, alive to God. Realize volume one is closed. Keep it that way. Don't exhume dead body. Volume one is in the grave. I must continually remind myself I'm in volume two. We think it's strange somebody fooling around with the dead, unless there's an autopsy that's going to be performed. It's kind of ghoulish to think about digging up a dead body. We do it spiritually too often. How can I, who die to sin, live in it again? How can I live that old sinful life in volume one again? You can tie in Colossians 3, 8 and 10. Colossians 3, 8 and 10. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. I bring that up because Robertson's word picture and Expositor's Bible commentary state that the Greek for those, that word there in Colossians 3, is a metaphor to putting off old filthy clothes. Old filthy clothes are like soiled diapers. You know, it was fantastic being with family for Thanksgiving. And I think of our granddaughter, 2.5 years old now. And when she's still, she's wearing her Pampers, and when she's got to do her business, she'll go over into a corner and she'll just do her business and act like nothing is going on. But you can tell something has been going on. Now, it would be foolish to take off this soiled pamper, clean her up, and put that soiled pamper right back on her again. This is what Paul is saying. Volume one is done. We're in volume two. So step number five, as those who are alive from the dead, we must not let This is where the meekness comes in. We must not let sin reign within us, but yield ourselves to God. As those who are alive from the dead, and we are, we must not let sin reign within us. How? We must yield ourselves to God. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't let sin rule. Don't let human nature rule. Verse 13 continues, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Later on in this book, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is expected. In other words, let God rule. Let the Holy Spirit control. That's me. That's meekness. I've got a power in me, but God has put in me a greater power, the Holy Spirit. And when I let it rule, when I follow its lead, that's meekness. That's the horse under control analogy. That's what God is expecting of us. So since we are alive to God, it says, verse 14, for sin or human nature shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Absolutely not. This is why he started the chapter off. In verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Verse 16, then, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, you yield yourselves, King James, slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. He says, no. Do you not know? No. No. Know that the horse, when it is under control, will march into battle. Bullets whizzing by. Bombs exploding. You could ride that horse off the cliff. It is under control. So know. Know that through faith and baptism, we're united to Jesus Christ. Know that we are dead to sin. Know that we are alive to God. And know that by yielding ourselves to God, we are slaves to God, and therefore we must be committed to following him, obeying him. We come under his control. He is our master. The last four verses of this chapter. I am going over. Let you know that now. Last four verses of this chapter, I'm combining Good News Bible and the New Living Translation. It says, verse 20 of chapter 6, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What did you gain from doing the things that you are now ashamed of? Works of the flesh. The result of those things, death. That's why we're under the death penalty. But now you have been set free from sin and are the slaves of God. We have been bought with a price. Glorify God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your gain is a life fully dedicated to him. And the result is eternal life. That's the promise in volume 2. That's the promise. In verse 23, for sin pays its wage, death. But God's free gift is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus our Lord. To which power am I enslaved? Satan or God? Sin or righteousness? Holy Spirit, human nature. If God, then my life is becoming more and more righteous. The Spirit of God is increasing, human nature is decreasing, and I am moving toward that gift of eternal life. Over to chapter 7 now, Romans. Chapter 7, it says, verse 14, Good News Bible, we know that the law is spiritual. It's spiritual because God is spiritual. But I am mortal, soul, as a slave to sin because of human nature that is in me. That battle is constantly going on. Verse 15, I do not understand what I do. For I don't do what I would like to do. Holy Spirit is leading me the direction it wants me to go. And I am not, too often, I'm not doing what I should be. But instead, I do what I hate. That's the nature of human nature inside of me. There are things that I should be doing, obeying God's law, but I don't. Things I shouldn't be doing, disobeying, but I do. That's the battle. That's what Paul is describing in Galatians 5, 6 to 8, 16 to 18. That is a battle that is going on constantly. Verse 16. Of Romans chapter 7, I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, but my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. That law comes in and it's like a light. It's like a light. Human nature kind of scurries around like the roaches inside of a dark house. When the light comes on, they scurry. That's what human nature will do. The law is light, the law is good, but then I unfortunately lean toward the darkness. Verse 17, so I am not really the one who does this thing. Rather, it is sin that lives in me. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. This is Paul. I want to, but I can't. I can never underestimate the power of human nature, the power of sin, the power of Satan. I can go along merrily and say, hey, I can get control of that problem. Really? Really? Verse 19, when I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is the sin within me. It is the sin that is doing it. It is the human nature moving me in the wrong direction. Verse 21, it seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do good, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, my inner being delights in it. But there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. God's Spirit is guiding me in the direction of doing what I should be doing. Human nature is pulling me in the direction of things I shouldn't be doing. If I look at this battle from the inception stage, the thought stage, too often not in a year, not in a month, not in a week, but in a day, we lose. We lose. Why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6, bring every thought, into captivity. So Romans 7 verse 24, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? This nature inside of me that is driving me to suicide. Not physically, spiritually. No, it is driving me to kill myself. Because the sword of Damocles starts hanging, and that's what Satan wants. Verse 25, thank God. The answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. This, then, is my condition on my own. I can serve God's law only with my mind, while my human nature serves the law of sin. Paul knew where his help came from. And that's why we have to rely constantly on God. We are not going to win this battle on our own. Again, we're no match for Satan. And so we start with the poverty of spirit, and that poverty of spirit shows us how we end up losing too many of the battles. So then I have to come to the point of being brought under the control of God. That's where the baptism starts it, and we must continue down this road living it. And so he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ. The Holy Spirit inside of me is greater than the power of human nature. I must yield. I must yield. Not my will, but yours be done. A couple of other scriptures before I wrap this whole thing up today. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus Christ here says, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me. How? It is the Spirit of the Father which sent me draws. He draws. And Christ says, come. But there is a nature inside of me that says, All you who labor and are heavy laden, I am the one who will give you the rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me. It says in Hebrews 10, I've come in the volume of the book to do your will. That is what I must do. Later on in Romans chapter 8, he says we must be conformed to the image of his son. Learn of me, for I am gentle. Margin says meek. The Greek is praus. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The meekness of Christ is always evident in Scripture. But probably the great example of it all, the primary example where I want to finish off here, Matthew 26. Christ's meekness happened also on the last night of his physical life as the example for us. 36 to 44 of Matthew 26, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Says the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There in his meekness. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, it's weak. Again, the second time he went away and he prayed saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy. So he left them, and he went again, and he prayed a third time. And he kept praying. He kept praying until he was aligned with the will of God. He didn't just pray once and just stop. He just kept on and on until he was aligned with God's will. The interchange between God and Christ, I take a little bit of license to paraphrase it. God, okay, son, it's time for you to die. Go. Jesus, this is too hard, Father. There's something in me that doesn't want to go. God, but son, this is the reason you went into the world. Go. Jesus, but Father, there must be another way. This humanity of mine doesn't want to go. God. Son, the soldiers are coming. Go. Jesus. Father, the thought of death is stressing me out. I don't want to go. God. Son, go anyway because I tell you to. Go because I want you to. Get up now, son, and go. Jesus. Father, even though I don't want to go, I will because you tell me to. It's not what I want to do, but that's not really important. What you want is what matters most to me. Your will be done. The way the prayer in Gethsemane concludes shows why Jesus Christ can claim to be meek, a meek man. It wasn't because he was wimpy. It wasn't because he was weak or timid. He was meek because knowing what God wanted was contrary to what his humanity wanted, he was willing to yield to the will of God. When what he wanted and what God wanted went in different directions. He took God's way. And he shows the way. Not my will, but yours be done. Therein is meekness. We'll pick this up beginning of next year.